Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming back. We've got three handouts here for us to just kind of look at here at the beginning. The first one is kind of a detail of what we ended up talking about last week a little bit. We talked about the gold that's going into Solomon's temple, and that when Solomon dies, the kingdom is going to be split because Rehoboam, his son, is not going to follow directions. Actually, God's going to split it, you know, beforehand because Solomon ended up going off and visiting the temples of the foreign gods that his wives brought into the country. And God says, I'm going to split the kingdom. Ten tribes will go north with Jeroboam, and the two kingdoms tribes will stay in the south. Shishak is going to invade the Pharaoh that takes over the dynasty that had sent the Pharaoh's daughter up to Solomon. That was a very weak dynasty, and it was overcome by Shishak, an invading force. Shishak's invasion of Israel and the north in that area is recorded on monuments down in Egypt. So we know this happened historically. We know the dates, and so we can kind of tie it together. Now, the gold, it's going to talk about the gold being taken from Solomon's temple, or, you know, from Jerusalem. And then I said how that gold shows up in Egypt. And here's what you've got right here. Here's the page has got a little Egyptian hieroglyphics on the back. It's got a tomb on the front, and that tomb is like it's all silver. What takes place is if Shishak invaded in 924 B.C., that's after Solomon had died and Rehoboam is king, he takes the gold. Shishak himself dies 2 years later, or within 24 months, Shishak dies. And his son, whose name you can see, it's the third paragraph down, Osorkon, Pharaoh Osorkon. So you got Shishak the first, his son Osorkon, and then Shishak the second, which would be Shishak who invaded Jerusalem, his grandson. Osorkon records that Shishak's home, in Shishak's hometown where he came from, he dedicated 383 tons of gold and silver to the different Egyptian gods in his hometown. So that gold had to come from somewhere. And within 36 months of the invasion of Jerusalem, there's large 383 tons. Now, these are not my notes. I've got them kind of, you can see on there different places, and on the back there's a couple places that are underlined. But also, this is linked online. If you click on that or if you Google, you can find other places where this is documented. Haley's Bible Handbook has it. This other site here on the back has got it. And I've got it recorded on Generation Word on one of the devotion sites. Now, that tomb there on the front, that coffin, that's a solid silver coffin that has been found. That's Shishak II. That's his grandson that is buried in that silver tomb. So his grandson was buried in a, not just overlay, but solid silver tomb. And so anyway, and on the back there, the hieroglyphics, that's the recording of all the gold that was dedicated in 921 B.C., like I said. This is the inscription they found where all this gold was dedicated. So the Bible says Shishak took the gold. The Egyptian hieroglyphics say this is where the gold went. It doesn't say it came from Solomon's temple because he took gold all the way through Israel, all the way up into the north. He plundered everywhere. And so that is just interesting. I mentioned that. My mistake last week was I wasn't sure of the king's name. It's Shishak II, Osorkon's son. I said King Tut because the reason King Tut comes up is because of the amount of gold that's going to be described as far as King Solomon having. And I got stories mixed up. King Tut is a good example of an enormous amount of gold being in one place. And so when someone says, well, they can never have that much gold in Solomon's temple, that's when you point back to 1300 B.C., where we learned last week. That's when King Tut will live. And it's like, look how much gold they had in his tomb. So, I mean, that much gold was surfacing. So the story of Solomon's temple, the gold, the temple, it's not, we don't know if it's, I mean, I think it's true, but the Bible records it's true, but the things that people attack, for example, that they never could have had that much gold. Well, they record that in Egypt at the same time being brought into Egypt. And here's the next point right here, is this other image right here. It's got a map on the front. I want to talk about this. This is up in Syria, northern Syria. You can see the map right there, and it's called Ain Dara, D-A-R-A. So right here, this is the place. You can go there today, actually, if you can get into the country. Oops. Ain Dara. Now, what's interesting about this is what we're going to read tonight. We're going to read about Solomon's temple, Ain Dara. It's a place in northern Syria, and again, you can see it there on the map. It's all located. And the next image that you see right there is the drawings of Solomon's. You're going to have something like this. You're going to have the holy place, most holy place. You're going to have this portion right here, the holy place. You're going to have a little porch out here with Jacob and Boaz, the two bronze pillars. And in Solomon's case, you're going to have walls or rooms around this side, around the back, and around this side that were accessed here, used for storage, used for ceremonies, used for meetings. So this would be the temple, but there's rooms around the outside here. And that's the diagram you see right here. The one right beside it is the one in Ein Dara, which is almost exactly the same. It's laid out the same. And what you see right here is, I'll just read a few things here. This temple in Ein Dara that we're looking at here, pictures, I've got several pictures. This was built at the same time as Solomon's temple. So remember, Solomon's going to have people come down from Lebanon, from Tyre, from Sidon, come down and help build. These people's Tyre and Sidon, you can see on there, they're right there also. And so they would be familiar with each other. The builders, the timber, they're getting it from the same place. The stones that you see in this bottom picture on page one are basalt stones, which are similar to what we see in Capernaum and on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. So it's from the same time period. It's the same size. It's the same floor plan. It's the same decorations. The decorations are going to be floral. They're going to be the different types of fruit or different patterns and designs. The same kind of design is kind of. Now keep this in mind. I believe in revelation. I believe in the special revelation of Scripture. I believe that God revealed to His prophets, He reveals to His apostles His message, special revelation. But also keep in mind, these things are happening historically. These things are happening in periods of time. And so when God wants to communicate to a people, it doesn't do any good to come to a generation and speak to them like someone spoke, 700 years ago. You've got to speak their language. For example, we know when we went through I mentioned this yesterday in church, when we went through the covenants on the Mount Sinai, when God came down, He didn't bring a constitution. He didn't bring something that maybe we could relate to or a contract. He brought what they would do with the king coming to a people and making an agreement. He made a treaty with them, a czar treaty, a Caesarian treaty of where the great king comes to the people. It's exactly what they did. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, the reason that was so unique was that was the only time period they crucified people. I mean, today they do it because of the remains of the memory of Christianity, but the Assyrians would impale people, stick them on a stake or something, but they never crucified people. That was a Roman style of crucifixion. So I mean, it was a small time period in history where crucifixion was the form of execution. We mentioned last week, we talked about Solomon's Proverbs and the wise sayings that he wrote. That was the style of writing, Song of Solomon. That was the style of writing they had in Egypt. And even last week we read there at the end of chapter 5, talking about Solomon being greater than all the men, wise men of the East, and it gives their names. That was the style of writing. So the style of temple that Solomon's going to build, it's going to be inspired by God. It's going to be followed the pattern of God. But he's going to use pagan workers to help build it. The Bible says that. They're going to get timber from the forest of Lebanon. And so they're going to be building something the people can understand at that time period. And so what we see right here, if you like it or not, this temple is very similar. And we continue reading down here. There are 30 architectural and decorative features that are similar to Solomon's temple in this building. Both temples were built on a man-made platform. So what you got the top of a mound or a hill, a mountain if you want to call it, and they build a retaining wall and level it off. That's what Mount Moriah, that's what Solomon did. Some of his stones still remain. Both temples were built at the highest point of the city. Both temples had a three-part layout. We talked about that already. Both temples had a multi-storied rooms, so there'd be like two or three stories of rooms going around the outside. We'll talk about that a little bit later. The interior and exterior of the Ein Dara temple was covered with these things: lions, mythical animals. Now, these mythical animals, Egypt, we call them Sphinx. Here, you can see one right here. The Bible calls them cherubim. Now, again, we got Ezekiel describing cherubim, and that's another whole story there, because what Ezekiel is seeing is he's seeing what God in a form that is going to be in the days of the Babylonian Empire before the rise of the Persians. And the things that he is seeing He's seeing the same thing, but he's seeing it from a different time period. So he's describing it from what he would understand. And so this is if you want to know what a cherubim looked like, again, I don't know what a cherubim looked like in Solomon's temple. We don't know. But this is what a cherubim looked like in Ein Dar at the same time as Solomon's temple. That's maybe very close to what they look like. They had floral patterns and geometric patterns. The next page. This place, this temple in Dar, Ein Dar, was discovered when that huge line that you see at the top of page 2 on the right there, it was accidentally discovered. They started digging out, like, what is this? What is this from? Then they started moving the dirt away and found there's a whole temple buried underneath here. And that they found that in 1955, excavated in 56, 62, and 64. This temple had been kind of like a holy place going way back to 3,000, 4,000 BC, kind of like Jericho. It was always a site with the water source. This place had always been a holy site, similar to the Temple Mount of Solomon, even in the days of Melchizedek, was a holy site in the days of Abraham and Melchizedek in Genesis. So they'd always used this site, but the temple had been built in three phases from 1300 to 1000 BC, 1000 BC to 900 BC, and then a final phase of 900 to 740 BC. So there's about a 560-year period where this temple was in use. So you've got to imagine part of the builders and the architecture at the time, part of this style, the culture, influenced Solomon's temple. But you begin to wonder how much of Solomon's glory, because the world heard of Solomon's glory and that God came into that temple, how much of that came back and influenced the building or the refurnishing of this temple. Because again, it was redone, or another phase of building was between 1000 and 900 BC. So right during the time of Solomon, you know, as Solomon's temple was being built, this one was kind of being touched up. And there's a couple interesting things going to take place. And here's one of them. That second picture there, you can barely see it here. You can find better pictures online. I'll have this online so it'll be clear. But you can see the two footprints right there. Those two footprints, can you see that second picture? Those two footprints would be right in this general area right here. This temple in Ein Dar, Dar, is to Ishtar, the goddess Ishtar. It's to a female goddess. And this is where her feet would have landed. And then you go 30 feet forward, there's a right foot, another 30-foot stride this way, there's a left foot. So she lands here, and boom, boom, and enters her holy site, or her most holy place, and was apparently seated there. This would hurt the strides, the size of feet would make her about 65 feet tall, if you care. In other words, it's very similar to what we're going to see in Solomon. Solomon's temple is done. The glory comes into the temple. He enters the temple and entered the most holy place. It's exact, and I believe, I have no doubt, I'm not questioning this. I'm just saying, you see, this is what, either they copied it, or that's what they were trying to do at the same time. Ishtar's feet landed, and obviously you can believe what you want to believe, but I think someone probably carved those feet in there. I don't think Ishtar really came in the temple there. But one question I would have, did they do this after they heard about Solomon's God coming in his temple? Like, oh, well, she came to our temple too. Look what happened last night. Here's her footprints. You know, I don't know. And there's a distance picture, and you can see all around there, you got the cherubim going around there, around the outside. And on the last page of this little thing right here is two pictures. The first picture at the top is kind of like that entryway, and it's going to be supported by two pillars. You can't see, but there's the remains of them there. The steps, and you go into this holy place, and then there'd be another couple more steps coming up. If you remember last week's picture of Arad, the high place in Arad, it had the two stones and the two altars. There's a couple steps that took you up into the holy place. And here, the couple steps takes you up into the holy place towards the back. And the bottom picture going all the way around, you've got cherubim carved all the way around this pagan temple in Ein Dar. Again, we are not saying they're the same God. We're not saying it's the even related as far as God's revelation. But we have to, I think, face the fact that when God spoke to Moses, it was in Moses' culture, his generation. When he spoke to Solomon and David, they had to understand in their culture, their generation. In Jesus' day, Jesus came and he spoke their language. He didn't act like, you know, Noah or somebody. He meets them where they are at. And so this would have been just something interesting as we read through this, understand what we're reading tonight about Solomon's temple. Critics will say it's fictional. It's maybe a literary device. It never happened. It never existed. There's never been that much gold in one place. We answer that. Yes, there was. We've got records of it. King Tut, 1300. We've got right here Shishak giving it to his God. So, yes, if it was in Jerusalem or not, I don't know. I think it was, according to the scriptures. But we do know from historical facts, it does exist. Solomon's temple could never have been built. They didn't build temples like that. Yes, they did. Here's one, exactly the same pattern. So Solomon's temple, I think, is unique because it's God's temple. It's Jehovah's temple. It's something he promised he was going to do. That place that he promised Abraham, he talked to Moses about. But the idea that that temple can't exist, it's just a figment of their imagination. This place in Ain Dire really exists. We can go look at it. And now, this I just thought was interesting. Now we're going to go to 19 BC. We're going to talk about some of the designs here in Solomon's temple. These are pictures. Those pictures we just looked at right here are not my pictures. I have not been there, and I don't think I'll ever get a chance to go to Syria. But these pictures here are the pictures I took. On this first page right here, it's got some designs, four pictures of some designs. These are, again, most likely, these were found at the base of the Temple Mount. When they began excavating all the stones that had been pushed off by the Romans, these are four stones, four pieces that were there. And what you see is geometric patterns, and you see floral designs. These are most likely from the temple complex of Jesus' day, of the New Testament. Again, is this part of the temple building itself? Remember, you've got the temple complex, you've got the retaining wall, which some of it still remains. I could tell you much more about that. I don't know if these are from the temple itself. No one knows that for sure. But the idea is this is the design from Herod's temple. I mean, this is the design, the style from the temple complex. Now, if you turn the page on the back, you've got, let's go with this, the two on the, it'd be on your left side. This is the, okay, if we do this very quickly, I just want you to see some of these things before we start reading this and just drift off into Bible land. It's all fictional. It's like we have some things that we can put our hands on. If this is the temple complex of Herod's day, here's the temple. Here, in going all the way around the temple wall, was a retaining wall so people didn't fall off the side of it. Right here, this corner you have right here. This is that south. This was found at the base of this. And some of us walked on that sidewalk down. It was all buried for centuries. It's been uncovered now. In fact, some of us walked in the gutter underneath the sidewalk and came up and popped up onto the sidewalk. So we were under. This sidewalk goes right down to the Pool of Siloam. So when the blind man had mud put in his eyes, he walked down the sidewalk to the Pool of Siloam and washed, and he could see. We walked underneath that sidewalk up and came out of the gutter, popping up out of a hole in the sidewalk here underneath here, right where this stone was found. And it is the corner right here, and it says right on there, the place of the trumpeting. You see the second picture there on the bottom left, the Hebrew there kind of inscribed. It says the place of the trumpeting, or the place of the trumpeter. And what would be done right there is that was the official place the trumpeter would stand and make the blast to determine when the holy day began, when the holy day ended, when the sun came up, when the new moon began. Whatever the trumpet blast meant, that's where the priest would play his trumpet. They didn't have an announcement system. That was where they made their announcements from. It is likely this could be the place where in 63 A.D., James, the pastor of Jerusalem, Jesus' brother, Josephus records this, and other historians from that church historians refer to it. Josephus wasn't a Christian, but he was a Pharisee. He was a general for the Jewish army, and he was a historian, wrote down the Jewish history. He records that James was taken to the corner of the Temple Mount and was forced by the Pharisees to say, Jesus Christ is not the soon-coming king. He is not the Messiah. But instead, James stepped to the corner and announced to the pilgrims coming up the steps and coming around this sidewalk, coming to worship on a holy day, he announced, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah and the soon-coming king, and got pushed from that Temple Mount. Probably from this corner. It's very possible from this is where he made the announcement. That's where the priest made the announcements. It says right here, the place of the trumpeter. So if you're going to make a public announcement, this is where you're going to stand. James fell, didn't fall to his death. Unfortunately, he fell and was, you know, in a pile of heap. He didn't die, so they beat him with clubs. And then to just follow that story up, they have found the James ossuary, the bone box. Remember that story right there? We've talked about that before too. James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. And that's gone through court systems, and it's been proven in court systems and archaeologically that it is legitimate, that it is first century. and it's not a forgery. People want it to be a forgery. They're all over the map, but it's been documented now as authentic. So we have potentially the place where James was pushed from his death, and we potentially have the bone box, and I could go off on that several times. But that is definitely from Herod's temple. And then over here on the side, the bottom right, you've got another decorative stone, something like some form of lintel that had fallen. And you can see some decoration there. And then at the top right, you've got there's some gates that come in. You've got a double gate that you can still, I can't get in there because the Muslims control it, but it's walled shut. But there's a double gate where you come in here and go up the stairs and come out on the temple mound up here on the surface. You come up out of the floor. And many of us have stood right here and looked down that tunnel. But if you had rushed down that tunnel, you could run down those stairs right before you got shot. And you could go down here in the right when you would come out, and you can look up, and you can still see the ceiling decoration. And many of these works right here because I've seen pictures of it. In fact, I've kind of stolen the made a. There was a online. There was a 360. You can move your camera around and look at it. So I made a videotape, like I was moving it like a videotape, and make it look like I'm actually there looking at it. I'm really not. I'm just videotaping the screen moving around. But you can see up here on the top and see all the decorations. Again, no people. No animals, but a lot of floral designs and a lot of geometric designs, just because the Jews didn't want to violate that. So that's still there, right behind it. But over here is another wall, another gate, and that's what you see right here. You see a Herodian door jamb right there with some carvings in it, like the design coming up. The top rows above it's been knocked off by the Romans, but you still see one of the master course stones, a very large stone that led up to it, and you can still see part of the door jammed there on the side of it, and you'll see some of the carvings. I got that labeled there. So those are some things. This is not the temple we're talking about. This is Herod's temple built in 19, began in 19 BC. But again, it would have been in the same vein, same idea. Now realize, we're comparing 1000 BC and how their architecture was and what they thought was cool to 19 BC. It's still Jewish, but the Jews have been influenced by that time by the pagan world, by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. They've come back from Persia, and now Herod is ruling under the Romans, and they build another temple. And so again, you've got to understand there was a holiness to it. There was the following the plan of God, but it was still their culture that was involved in it. So that's interesting right there. Any questions or comments? Anything I didn't, we could talk about that forever. Is there anything in there that I didn't explain or you want me to explain better? I think that's neat. I think that's interesting. You do what you want with it, but it takes me out of that mystical, magical world where you just have to shut your eyes and click your heels together. I believe, I believe, I believe, I hope it's true. It's like, wait a minute. There are certain things that you take by faith, but there are certain things. We talk about Solomon's temple. It happened. It's legitimate. There was that much gold. There was a temple. There was a Solomon. And in the world that I come from, the world of skepticism, it's like, well, it's all made up. It's all fantasy. To find any kind of a clue like that, it just encourages me to realize we have before us the historical document of the Word of God. And within these pages is God's revelation to us through His apostles, through His prophets. There's certain things you can't measure. There's certain things you can't find. You're going to have to accept them by faith. And that's where this comes in. It tells you the truth. But these people that were recorded here, they're not fictional. I mean, how can you even call yourself a Christian and say, well, I just think the Bible's fictional? What? Listen, friends, you can't be a Christian and say, well, I don't think this is true, but I still believe in God. It's like, what God? I mean, what are you talking about? So for me, this gives the Bible validity, and then from the Bible we receive, for myself, the revelation that God wants to communicate, things that we can't measure, things we can't see. Now, that doesn't mean I'm absolutely right. That's just something that I'm amazed with some of these things. Any questions or comments, please feel free to correct or ridicule or add to that. Yes, ma'am. Right. Right. Yep, exactly. And it's interesting, man is looking to build, the Greeks were building temples, the Egyptians were building, they're looking for that place to make contact with their God. Just like Christianity and compared to other religions, in this case, God came and gave, this is what I want to meet with you on Mount Moriah. And notice, this is the problem with Israel. It says, I'll meet with you at that place. I'll meet with you in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Not over that high place and not over there in your backyard there. I will meet here. You can't just freely build temples all over. I will meet you here, one specific place. And that kind of narrowed it down. That kept it, supposedly, would keep it under control so it wouldn't become paganized. And then when they started going off and making high places, like we saw in Arad last week and other, that's when they started mixing in these Satan's religion and Satan's ideas in with it. And then they've got two stones, they've got two altars. This is God and his wife. This is Jehovah. No doubt. I mean, Yahweh and his wife. They found inscriptions about Yahweh and his wife, Asherah. They found that from the days of Hezekiah, 700, 800 BC. They found that those kinds of inscriptions. So the Israelites did bring these together, and they didn't stick with the revelation that God gave. And they paganized their religion. And God says, enough. And then he left the place and destroyed it. Which, again, it's a warning to all of us. We've got to stay, for myself, I think this is what we got to stay true to. We got to stay true to this revelation. And yet, at the same time, communicate with our generation, communicate with our culture somehow. Not let them influence us, but bring this to the world. Any other questions or comments before we start in chapter 6 of 1 Kings? Yes, please. Thank you. On a more serious note, we don't have Bible study tomorrow night. I've got parent-teacher conference, so I will not be at Tuesday night Bible study. Thank you. I would have rolled right over that. Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started here, if you don't mind. We are going to be reading in chapter 6 of 1 Kings. And again, before I read this, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get a little dating going here again from what we discussed last week. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the truth that you've revealed to us. We do ask that we may understand it, that we may hold it dear to our hearts, but also that we'd allow it to permeate our souls and change our way we think, the way we talk, and the way we live, that we may manifest your glory and your character at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 6, verse 1. I know we read this last week. In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. Again, that dates perfectly back to a 1405 Exodus. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. So it's 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet high. Again, that's pushing three stories. The portico at the front of the main hall of the temple extended the width of the temple, that is 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits from the front of the temple. Again, those measurements are very similar to what we see that we just talked about in Ein Dara. They're very similar. So this is not like some wild, impossible drawing. How many of you guys have got a drawing in your Bibles? Like I've got one right here. You got a study Bible of some sort. There might be a drawing like that. Okay. The portico at the front of the main hall of the temple extended the width of the temple, that is 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits out from the front of it. And from the front of the temple, he made narrow clustery windows in the temple, small slot windows to look out. Against the walls of the main hall and the inner sanctuary, he built a structure around the building in which there were side rooms. And that's why I said around the both sides and the back, there were rooms. And most likely, as you read this, they were built like, they would look like this. The first floor would be smaller, and then the second floor would be bigger, and it extend out like this. It's like, well, how could that be? It'd tip over. Well, see, the structure, the stair system was over here, and so the support system was here. Instead of having the stairs and the support structure inside, it was out here. So here would be your pole and the stairs that you could use right here, so it would be built out. So it doesn't make sense sometimes when you look at it that way. You understand what I'm talking about? Looking at the three stories and how this story was narrower and they got wider as it went. I do want to say this too. I forgot to say this, and you can look this up online. I'm sorry we're not in the text completely yet. We're going back to the Temple Mount. Now, some of you may find this interesting. The temple would be sitting, say, right here. Again, that's another discussion. But today, here's those monumental stairways. You can still see the stairs that would come up to the south side. You can stand on them and walk on them. They've been excavated. Right here today is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's the third most holy place in Islam. The Dome of the Rock sits here. This is the third most holy place, not this, but it's the same area. There was, I'm not sure what year it was, early 1900s, there was an earthquake, there was some problems, and they had to do some work on this. And they uncovered in the ceiling of this cedar beams. Now, again, you can look this up, check it out. And the cedar beams were cedar from Lebanon, and some of the beams dated back to the, I was going to write 1000 BC. They dated back to the time of Solomon. That's how old they were. So some of these beams, and again, the reason for that, again, it was destroyed by the Babylonians, but not every last little piece was burnt. They would have been, when they came back and rebuilt, the big beams that were left would have been used for in reuse. And they had been reused over and over again until they were built into this El-Aqsa Mosque. And so they are there yet today, and they can date them from the time of some of them from the time of Herod, some of them to the time of, you know, the time of the New Testament. Some even have Byzantine carvings in them. You know, they're up inside covered up for structure, but they've got carvings in them from the days of the Byzantines, which would be, you know, 300-400 AD. So these are ancient. Over here by the Golden Gate, you know, the Golden Gate out here, then inside here you can look down, you can see the inside of the Golden Gate. It's kind of like a steps down like a basement in here because it's underground. There's piles, and I've seen them laying there. They've started burning them. Not the Israelites. The people that are working up here, the Muslims, are burning. You can find videotape of these being burnt because they are ancient cedar logs from some time period, and it just justifies that there was something big here a long, long time ago, and it matches the description of the scriptures as far as cedar from Lebanon. So it is possible, and it's not possible. They do have some timber, large beams on the Temple Mount from the days of Solomon. There that not a lot of them, but there are there. And the reason they've lasted that long is because they've been used. You know, I mean, they didn't just leave them lay there. They put them in a building somewhere, and they'd be covered up again for another 800 years until something happened. They'd be moved over somewhere else. So they're still floating around on the Temple Mount, and they are burning them. Some they are. You can see videotape of them being burnt for obvious reasons. Okay. Verse 5 of chapter 6, against the walls of the main hall and inner sanctuary, he built a structure around the building. Those are the rooms. The lowest floor was 5 cubits, the middle floor 6 cubits, and the third floor 7. Remember how, you know, they get wider as they go because the stairs and the structure support is on the outside. He made offset ledges around the outside of the temple so that nothing would be inserted into the temple walls. So the temple walls were pure. They weren't. There's nothing dug into them to help support them. They're pure walls just for the temple. The temple was not used to stabilize the outer rooms. In the building, in building the temple, only blocks dressed in the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. And there's two or three different quarries around Jerusalem. One's underneath the Temple Mount in Mount Moriah, called Solomon's Quarry today. One's further up to the northwest. They just discovered that. And again, to build your stones in the quarry was not unusual. I mean, that's where they you do the work, and then you bring them out for obvious reasons. Otherwise, you're bringing stones up. You got all the construction work, the chipping of the stones being done, you know, up on the Temple Mount. Everything was done at the warehouse, at the factory, and it was moved out and inserted in place. So this is a typical way of doing it. The entrance to the lowest floor was on the south side of the temple. A stairway led up to the middle level from there to the third. So he built the temple and completed it, roofing it with beams. There's those beams. Possibly some of them still are in existence. And cedar planks. And he built the side rooms all along the temple. At the height of each was 5 cubits, and they were attached to the temple by beams of cedar. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. And here's the quote. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father. And I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards. Now remember, they're cutting stone, limestone blocks. Again, I keep trying. I got to come back and stay focused. I keep wanting to go off somewhere else, and so you think of this stone building, but again, what we're going to find out now, as you probably know, is it was a stone building made of perfect blocks, perfectly cut blocks. But then once that was done, then they came in with the wood craftsmen, and they covered it with panels. The cedar boards, cedar logs were no longer beams; they were cut like, you know, boards, sliced into lumber, and then placed on there and carved. So it was a wooden. That's why when they burnt, you ever wondered how could you burn a temple? It's made out of limestones. It's like, well, it's covered with wood. And so now come the decoration. You've got to believe this place was amazing, as far as especially as a woodworker. verse 15, he lined the interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of pine. So you weren't even walking on stone. You're walking on a wooden floor, pine floor. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear, that's the most holy place, of the temple with cedar boards from the floor to the ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. The main hall in front of this room was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar and carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. So when you stood in the temple, you didn't see a stone building. You saw a paneled room, a room paneled with expensive wood, but then carved into it was gourds. We're going to find out trees and pomegranates and even cherubim were carved into it. So what you, if you, I'm just going to rush right to the end here. What you're basically doing in this temple is you're carving the Garden of Eden. You've got trees, you've got gourds, you've got fruit, you've got a cherubim, and you're surrounded by a forest of trees, which is exactly what you have in the Garden of Eden, potentially. I'm just making a connection, not that it's a slam dunk. The inside of the temple, cedar carved with no stone would be seen. Verse 19, he prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, so it basically what it's going to be is 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. It's a perfect cube, 30 feet square. He overlaid the inside. Now, this is where people start to stumble. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. It's like, whoa, that's a lot of gold. But understand, if you want to remain ignorant, you can stand and say, well, that's impossible. We think that's impossible. Right. If you're buying your gold out at Jordan Creek Mall, that's pretty impossible. But if you're living in this time and you know what they're doing in the Assyrian palaces or in the Egyptian temples, this is exactly what they're doing. So the whole thing was the most holy place, 30 by 30 by 30, was covered with gold. He overlaid the inside with pure gold and also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid the gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. That would be the altar of burnt offering that was in front of the curtain. So now when you walk in, you've got a paneled room with trees and gourds and cherubim and all these things carved in the wood, and then that's all overlaid with gold. So now you're in a golden forest with golden cherubim and golden fruit all around you in this temple. So much for thinking you're in a brick block building, okay? Going on, it says, he overlaid with gold the altar. Okay, verse 23. In the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high or 15 feet high. So now what he's going to have here, when you came into this, you've got in front, you're going to have the Ark, when you're in the most holy place, you're going to have the Ark of the Covenant, and you're going to have the cherubim here. This is a cherubim right here, forgive me. Here's another cherubim, here's the wings of the cherubim. And then over that, you're going to have another, here's the wing of one cherubim, here's his head, here's another, and again, if you look at the Temple of Dar, you're going to have a better illustration of what a cherubim looks like than what I'm doing up here. I'm drawing this like some kind of medieval angel or something. And here's another wing, here's the head, and here's the other wing. And somehow the wings are going to be touching, and they're 15 feet high. Now, if this is, well, let's just read on here. And God, just like you saw Ishtar's feet in the Dar temple, God is going to come in here, and this is his throne. He rides on the cherubim, that in Ezekiel, see him being carried by the cherubim. This right here, he appears right here, but it is possible that he is seated on, he is supposed to be seated on this, these cherubim, and his feet are resting here on the Ark of the Covenant. Potentially that's kind of the illustration that they're supposed to have the image of. And this is where they come in, so you've got your God sitting here. Again, just kind of keep this in mind. The Bible's telling you what was there. What is it supposed to be the impression that you're getting is you almost have to be there at that time. But nonetheless, they're olive wood, each 15 feet high. One wing of the first cherub was 5 cubits long, or 7.5 feet long, and the other wing was 7.5 feet long, 15 feet from wingtip to wingtip. So they're 15 feet high, and from wingtip to wingtip, they're 15 feet. So they're also square. They're in a cube, so you got 15 feet above them of space. You understand what I'm saying here? So it's a 30-foot high. With the first 15 feet are cherubim wings and extending across it. So the whole width of it, 30 feet here to 30 all the way across, 15 plus 15, you've got the whole thing covered up with cherubim. When you walk in, it was cherubim stretching with space up on top for potentially Jehovah to sit with his feet on his throne. The second cherubim also measured 10 cubits, for the two cherubim were identical in size and shape. The height of each cherubim was 10 cubits, or 15 feet. He placed the cherubim inside the innermost room of the temple with their wings spread out. The wing of one cherubim touched one wall, while the wing of the other touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. He overlaid the cherubim with gold. So when you went back there behind in this gold room, whoa, it's two massive, covering the whole room up, two golden cherubim, 15 feet high. I mean, are you impressed yet? Okay? It's like, so that's what the priests would look at, and then they'd look down here at this box. On the walls all around the temple, in both inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim. That's what I was talking about before. These weren't the only cherubim. There's going to be cherubim woven into the curtains. There's going to be cherubim in all the walls of the outer sanctuary. There is cherubim, carved cherubim, palm trees, open flowers. He also carved the floors of both the inner and outer rooms of the temple, covered the floors of both the inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold. So now your pine floor has become a what? A gold floor, and you're surrounded in a forest of golden cherubim. When you go behind the curtain, there's two huge golden cherubim, 15 feet high. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood with five-sided jambs. Instead of just having, you know, the two or three, there's five jambs going around them. And on the two olive wood doors, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid the cherubim and palm trees with beaten gold. In the same way, he made four-sided jambs of olive wood for the entrance to the main hall. He also made two pine doors, each having two leaves that turned in sockets, so they'd pivot as these doors swung. He carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold hammered evenly over the carvings. And understand, when you were talking about this craftsmanship, he's got the best craftsmen in the Mediterranean world working on this. They're coming out of Lebanon. They're coming out of Phoenicia. They have experience, or at least aware of other temples that are being built. So, I mean, they've done this before. And it's the best of the best doing this work. Verse 31. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors. Am I in that? Is that where I'm at? Where am I at? Verse 36. 36, and he built the inner courtyard of three courses and dressed stone, one course trimmed cedar beam. So he laid down a layer and then put a layer of wood in there and built on top of it. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year in the month of Zib. That's what we read at the beginning of this chapter. In the 11th year in the month of Bul, the eighth month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. Now remember, David had all this stuff, a lot of this stuff piled up. David had the plans ready to go. He had all the building plans ready, and he was ready to go, and God says, stop. This is not your job. Your job is to bring peace. A man of war, you conquer the enemies. Your son will bring in this kingdom of peace. And so all this stuff, Solomon just picked it up. It was all stored for him. At least much of it was stored for him. Okay, chapter 7. That's the temple. Now, chapter 7. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. He built the palace of the forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits long and 50 feet wide and 30 high. Again, it's called the forest of Lebanon because it took the forest of Lebanon to build it. I mean, what's this palace? It's the forest. It used to be a forest. It's now my palace. I mean, he cut down so many trees to build his palace. So it was called the forest of Lebanon. It was roofed with cedar above the beams and that rested on the columns, 45 beams, 15 to a row. Its windows were placed high in sets of three facing each other. All the doorways had rectangle frames, and there were in the front part in sets of three facing each other. He made a colonnade 50 cubits long and 30 wide. In front of it, it was a portico, and in front of that were pillars that with overhanging roof. So now, if we were to look at this, Solomon is not building, again, keep thinking, here's your temple mount, here's the temple that was just built, here would be the stairway coming up on the oval, the city of David would be down towards this side, if you understand what I'm saying, this is going to the south, David's palace is down here, Solomon is building something up here. He's building his palace up in this area. And there's going to be a portico where he's going to have columns lined up here. And he's going to have a roof on it out in front of his palace. So he's building, it took him 13 years to build a palace up here by the temple. And in Jesus' day, in the New Testament, there's going to be called Solomon's Portico going all the way around the Temple Mount. And this is where the church would meet. Again, this would be built by Herod, but they call it Solomon's Colonnade. It'd be supported by pillars all the way around. There may be a couple of these pillars still available to be seen in Jerusalem, in down by the Rockefeller Plaza. We got some pictures of that. We're not sure if they are or not. But over here on this side for sure, if you don't mind me jumping into Herod's day, there would be beams going across here and cut into the wall, pockets, square pockets. And these beams would sit on the pillars and then be cut into a square pocket and set into the wall for the roof. And then they'd hang the paneling up on top on those beams. You can see in some of these Herodian ashlar stones over here on this north side of the Temple Mount today, you can see those square pockets where the beams would have been stuck in and would sit on Herod's colonnade that was called Solomon's Colonnade. And this is where the Church of Acts would meet, in Solomon's Colonnade. When Jesus would teach, he would teach in Solomon's Colonnade. This is where the Sanhedrin met. There's a bigger area down in this way. The Sanhedrin met this place. This is likely where Jesus was tried when he appeared before the Sanhedrin. But these were places of public meeting. So anyway, it's the same ideal of a colonnade, but it was picked up also in Herod's temple. But anyway, Solomon's palace would be up here. It's called the Forest of Lebanon. In verse 7, please, of chapter 7, he built the throne hall, the hall of justice, where he was the judge. So this is not his palace. This is his judgment hall. And he covered it with cedar from floor to ceiling, and the palace in which he was to live, set farther back, was similar in design. Solomon also made a palace like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married. All these structures, from the outside to the great courtyard and from the foundation of the eaves, were made of blocks of high-grade stone cut to size and trimmed with a saw on their inner and outer face. In other words, we talk about the Herodian stones. I've shown you pictures of the Herodian stones. They would have they'd be nice rectangular stones, very square. But around the they'd have a margin going around the outside, and then a raised boss on the inside. So you understand what I'm saying? When you would look at this, and some of us would see, is Larry here tonight? Is Larry here? Larry's not here. We saw some of these the Herodian stones. We saw all of them. We saw them there. But we saw some of them sitting down on the bedrock on the bottom of that southwest corner where James was pushed off. We were down looking at the bedrock underneath the sidewalk, looking at the very lowest layer of the Herodian bedrock or the ashlar stones. What we're talking about is this. They'd be perfectly nice rectangular stones, and then they'd be trimmed, maybe a 2-inch margin we cut in here, and then there'd be a raised boss right here like this, half an inch or so that this was nice and smooth all the way around, trim, not just stones, but then a nice raised boss, and they'd be stacked so it all looked nice and neat, everything's trimmed out and square. So that's what they're talking about, all the stones that Solomon's using here. They're not just slapping stuff together. Every stone's cut out and is fit together. Verse 13 of chapter 7. King Solomon sent to Tyre and brought Huram, whose mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and whose father was a man of Tyre, and a craftsman in bronze. So he's going to bring down the number one bronze worker that's available. Huram, he's related to Naphtali, but he's also, his father's from Tyre. Huram was highly skilled and experienced in all kinds of bronze work. He came to Solomon and did all the work assigned to him. Now, you do understand, inside the temple, it's all going to be covered in gold. But once you go out into the outer court, you go outside the temple itself into the outer court, things turn to bronze on the outside. And so this is where this bronze worker is going to come in. Verse 15, he cast two bronze pillars, each 18 cubits high or 27 feet tall and 12 cubits around by line. He also made two capitals of cast bronze to set on tops of the pillars. So in other words, you're going to have this bronze pillar. Now we're going to come back to the temple here. Here's the temple. Let's say right here is good. Here's the most holy place. I know it's not square. And here's the portico sitting in front of the temple. This is where Jachin and Boaz, the two bronze pillars, are going to sit. They're going to be bronze pillars 27 feet high, and then they're going to have a capital on them. Some kind of a design, like you have the Corinthian capitals of the New Testament time. These are some kind of capital. They're going to have chains and designs on it. It's all bronze. These are recorded as being dismantled by Nebuchadnezzar when Jachin and Boaz were taken back and used by Nebuchadnezzar. These are going to be eventually be taken by the Babylonians. He cast, in verse 15, he cast two bronze pillars, each 18 cubits high, or 27 feet high. He also made two capitals, that's the decorative part that sits on the top, to set on tops of the pillars. Each capital was 5 cubits high, or this was 7.5 feet tall. So the capital itself would be 7.5 feet tall. A network of interwoven chains fastened to the capitals on the top of the pillars, 7 for each capital. So these chains would be coming down, connecting this capital to the pillar, bronze chains. He made the pomegranates in rows, encircling each network to decorate the capitals on top of the pillars. So you've got fruit decorating, hanging on the chains that are holding the capitals on the 27-foot pillars. He did the same for each pillar. The capitals on top of the pillars in the portico were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits high. On the capitals of both pillars, above the bowl-shaped part next to the network, were the 200 pomegranates in rows all around. He erected the pillars at the portico, so they've got a lot of bronze to work with here. They're just making stuff, putting it together. The pillar on the south was named Jachin. The one on the north was named Boaz. Jachin means he established, or is the sustainer. Boaz means in him is strength, or the smiter. The one who established, the one who smites. Again, why are you naming your pillars? That's what they did. He made the sea of cast metal, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim and 5 cubits high. In other words, 15 feet and 7.5 feet high. Now he's making out here, he's making the bronze basin. And it's going to be sitting on 3 oxen on each facing, or actually 12, each facing like this. So you got this huge bronze basin. It's called the Sea of Bronze, or the Bronze Sea. It's 15 feet from rim to rim. So from here to here, it's a 15-foot, it's a small swimming pool is what it is. If you didn't watch the priest kids, they'd be in there swimming, I suppose. It's 7.5 feet high. It took a line of 30 cubits to measure around it. Below the rim, gourds encircled it, 10 to a cubit. Gourds were cast in 2 rows in one piece with the sea. The sea, again, this is the bronze basin. This is where the priests would wash their tools and wash their utensils. They'd wash their hands. They'd wash the blood off of things. The sea stood on 12 bulls, 3 facing north, 3 west, 3 facing south, 3 facing east. The sea rested on top of them, and their hindquarters were towards the center. It was a handbreadth in thickness, or 3 inches thick, bronze 3 inches thick. I guess that'd be more like 3 inches here. And its rim was like the rim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It held 2,000 baths, or 11,500 gallons of water would be held in the sea of brass. He also made 10 movable stands of bronze. So in other words, there's a lot of activity going to be going on over here. You can't everybody get to this. So they're going to have to make some portable bases. So you move water around and wash up in different places. So now they're going to make, and now again, in my Bible right here, I've got some pictures right here. You may have those too. They're easy to find online. But now these are the movable basin, and they have found things like this, not in Israel, but in certain other countries around there that are similar design, a similar idea that maybe that's, you know, like the wheels and things, they have found some things that they wonder if this could be for the same purpose. He made the 10 movable stands of bronze. Each was 4 cubits long, 4 wide, and 3 high. This is how the stands were made. This is what they looked like. They had side panels attached to uprights. On the panels between the uprights were lions, bulls, and cherubim. And now what you're talking about there is, again, that lion. You see the lions at Ideor that we were talking about earlier. Bulls and cherubim, and on the uprights as well. Above and below the lions and bulls were wreaths of hammered work. Each stand had 4 bronze wheels with bronze axles, and each had a basin resting on the 4 supports cast with wreaths on each side. So these things were made out of bronze. And again, I mean, they're valuable. There's nothing cheap about this. Now, just so you understand, everything on the outside is bronze. Sure, because it's outside, it's maybe less expensive than gold. But on the inside here, the gold speaks of God, God's presence. I was going to write deity, but I wasn't sure if the I or E came first, so I switched to God real quick. But on the outside, this always speaks of judgment. Okay? So bronze, it's not a slam dunk, but whenever you talk about gold being somewhere, we're looking for the presence. It's indicating the presence of God. If you're talking about bronze, you're leaning towards judgment. And what takes place inside the temple? You meet with God. What takes place on the outside? Sin is atoned for. When Jesus comes back, his feet are like what? Burnished gold? No, burnished bronze. When Jesus comes back, he's going to trample the nations. His garments are going to be scattered or splattered with blood for having judged nations. His feet are bronze. When he comes back, what's he coming back with? Bronze feet of judgment for the earth, okay? Now, whenever it talks about gold, it's talking about his presence. But keep that in mind. We're outside now in the bronze. The ten stands, we go on verse... So Hiram, I'm in verse 40. He made the basins and shovels and sprinkled bowls. So Hiram finished all the work he had undertaken for King Solomon in the temple of the Lord. Here's what he made, for verse 41. The two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars, the two sets of network decorating the two bowl-shaped capitals, the 400 pomegranates for the two sets of networks, the 10 stands and their 10 basins, the sea and the 12 bowls under it, the pot, shovels, and sprinkling bowls that the priests would use to move around the ashes, to move around the coals. All these objects that, now again, remember, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and plunders this place, all this stuff is going back to Babylon. All these objects that Hiram made for the King Solomon for the temple of the Lord were of burnished bronze. The king had them cast in clay molds in the plain of the Jordan between Succoth and Zarethan. Even then, go down towards the Rift Valley, down towards the Jordan River. That's where they are formed and then brought back up. So they're cast metal. And they were brought up complete. They're not making these things up on the Temple Mount. They're making them out in the factory, out in the industrial part of the nation. Solomon left all these things unweighed because they were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. We don't know how much bronze. We don't know how much this is worth. It's worth so we can't even measure it. It's just a lot. Solomon also made all the furnishings that were in the Lord's temple. Here it is. The gold work now. The golden altar. This golden altar. Now, we haven't talked about the bronze altar out here yet where the sacrifice was made. This gold altar would be sitting right in front of this curtain right here where they burn incense. This is when we talk about Zechariah coming and offering incense and Gabriel appearing before him in the New Testament there when John the Baptist was born. That's the gold altar the priest would burn incense on daily. The golden table in which was the bread of the presence. That's the table of showbread that would be sitting over here. The lampstands of pure gold, five on the right and five on the left in front of the inner sanctuary. Now, this is different. Remember, in the tabernacle, you had the altar here, you had the lampstand here, the table of showbread here. Now you've got five lampstands here on this side, five on this side. So, I mean, they're all, of course, gold. The gold floral work and the lamps and the tongs, they used it to get for the incense. The pure gold basins, the wick trimmers, the sprinkling bowls, the dishes, the censers. The gold sockets for the doors, the innermost room, the most holy place, and also the doors on the main hall of the temple. All that was gold work. And remember when Belshazzar brings out of Nebuchadnezzar's storeroom the golden goblets to drink with? These would be some of them, and that's when God's hand came down and started writing on the palace wall. You know, you've been found wanting, you've been judged in the scales. When all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated. These are things David had prepared. The silver and the gold and the furnishings. And he placed them in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. So now, notice that. This is something you got to keep in mind. The treasuries. These were the utensils. This is also going to become a storeroom for treasure. So when a Shishak comes up, he's going to plunder the gold, but he's also going to get into the treasury and take stuff out of the treasury that is here. So it's going to serve, in a sense, kind of like a bank where they're going to be storing the national treasure. Chapter 8, verse 1. I should probably wait on this just a little bit, but I want to just get started with it because now we're going to have, just like we saw the footprints up in northern Syria in the carbon, here comes God. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from the Zion, the city of David. So now where's that again? If you're looking at, this is north on my diagram. This would be south. I know it's upside down. The city of David is here. So David's palace is here. The Ark of the Covenant has been here ever since they brought it to Jerusalem. They're going to now bring it up some kind of stairway that would be here, and bring it up into the temple of God from the city of David. So you understand, the city of David is where David resided. Jerusalem itself is growing. It's expanding north. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and from the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up. And King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. God is coming in. So they're going to bring the ark in. But as we read on here, the glory of God is going to appear, and they're going to have to stop their work because the glory of God is so present that they can't even function. And so we're going to have, not like you have over here in this pagan temple that we were talking about with the carved footprints, you know, trying to convince people, look, this is where God landed right here and walked in. There's his footprints. Ooh, isn't that neat? God didn't leave footprints. He left his presence there. He came in there. And what's scary about this, if you want to say scary, is he's coming. But then in Ezekiel chapter 9, 10, 11, right in there, God says, I've had enough. And he up and leaves. And then the whole city just goes down in flames a few months later. Okay, that's where we're at right there. I'm going to quit. I do appreciate you being here. I thank you for taking time, for being interested. There's 1,000 things I've talked about, 1,000 things for you to research and double check. But again, a lot of interesting things right here as this history comes to life right here. I'm going to pray, and then you are dismissed. I do appreciate you being here. Father, we do again thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would honor your presence in our own lives and realize that today your presence lives with us, that the glory that you provided for Israel in a temple, you've now provided for us through Jesus Christ and his work in our lives. And Father, we ask that we would not only be impressed with this temple, but we'd be impressed with your presence in our own lives, that we would honor it, that we would use it, that we'd serve you at this time in history, doing the things you've called us to. Again, Father, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.